Scripture reading this morning will be taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
It's important as we study the Bible and as we strive to do the things that we believe to be right in His sight, that we know what we've done, understand what we've become a part of, understand as such then the responsibilities that we have, that we not take those responsibilities light or flippantly, but that we understand the grandeur of what we've become a part of. In the Old Testament, we learn that those Old Testament Jews, when they came to Mount Sinai, received the law of Moses. It was such an awesome experience for them that they did not want to be in the presence of God, but rather they desired that Moses go up on the mountain and talk with God. We find in this context, it says at verse 21, that it was so fearful that the appearance was so fearful that Moses said, I exceedingly quake or fear and quake. He says, you've not come to even anything that has that grandeur and magnitude, but you've come to something far better and something greater even than that. He says, you have become a part of a kingdom which cannot be shaken. In our previous studies, we've been talking about this kingdom and its characteristics and attributes, to understand why it is such a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We've noted that Daniel prophesied to King Nebuchadnezzar that in the days of the Roman kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, but rather it shall break in pieces and consume all others and would stand forever. We note the time frame in which this kingdom would be given unto the Son of God. In Daniel chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, God would give unto him, God identified in that text as the Ancient of Days, would give unto his Son a kingdom when he would ascend unto God. Well, we turn in our New Testaments and we can read of the ascension of Christ. But before we read of that, we read beginning of the preaching of John the Baptist. John preached concerning the coming nearness of the Lord's kingdom. His message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. When Jesus came on the scene shortly after he was baptized, he preached the same message. Repent, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus sent out the 70 of his disciples and then the apostles themselves, teaching them to teach the message of repentance and that the kingdom was very near at hand. In fact, in the lesson in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said that the kingdom was so near that some of you, that is some in that audience, would not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. In previous studies, we've noted that power would come upon the apostles when they received the Holy Spirit. And we've noted in Acts chapter 1 that the prophecy was that they would receive this power after the Holy Spirit came upon them. In Acts chapter 2, we learn that the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were declaring the mighty works of God. In that context, then, we see the apostles preaching that Jesus is the Christ, and you crucified Him, but God raised Him and seated Him at His own right hand. Those Jews upon that occasion asked, "What shall we do?" The apostle Peter told them to repent ye, verse 38, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. The promise was made unto both Jews and Gentiles, that is, in the seed of Christ, or in the seed of Abraham, that is, Christ, that all families of the earth would be blessed. We see that beginning right there in Acts chapter 2, as those Jews, 3,000 of them, rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. That same gospel that was preached to the Jews, according to Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, would also be preached unto the Gentiles, just as had been prophesied unto Abraham, when God said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Everyone could be benefited and privileged through the blessing of Jesus the Christ. In our studies last time and the time before, we talked about the nature of this kingdom and why it is such a kingdom that cannot be moved. We showed how that it is a spiritual kingdom. When Jesus was being interrogated before Pilate, He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." The kingdom of Christ was no threat to any civil power. He said, "If it was, then would My servants fight." We notice that Christ is the spiritual ruler. In Ephesians chapter 1, demonstrating the power of God, verse 19, the text tells us that God raised Him from the dead and seated Him in His own right hand and gave Him a position of power above all dominion, all authority in heaven and on earth, and gave Him to be head of over all things to the church, which is His body. We see a similar quotation in Acts the 2nd chapter, beginning at verse 29, as Peter said that God has highly exalted Him and set Him at His own right hand. We see that Christ exercises a spiritual rule. In Luke the 17th chapter, Jesus said that you won't have any need for someone to tell you, "Lo, He is there," or "Lo, He is here." He said, "For the kingdom of God is within you." We studied from Hebrews chapter 8, and notice that He rules within the hearts of those who will subject themselves unto Him. In our study last Lord's Day morning, we talked about how one becomes a citizen of this spiritual kingdom. As Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except one be born anew, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Nicodemus raised the question, "How can a man who is old be born again? Can he enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Now that's a foolish question. Jesus wasn't talking about that. He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." In our last study, we talked about what that meant and how that involved water baptism. And we illustrated that of others who subjected themselves to being baptized into Christ, and how that they were raised to walk a new life as citizens in the kingdom of God. In our study this morning, we want to pursue this theme just a little bit further. How that those Hebrews who were being convinced not only by persecution, but also by Judaizing teachers to try to affect these who are Christians from a Jewish background to leave what they have in Christ and return to the practices of Judaism. The writer is declaring unto them that what you have is so much better. Don't forsake that and try to go back under the terms of the law. In our study this morning, we want to talk about the hope that we have in this kingdom. You'll remember that Daniel had prophesied, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all others and stand forever." Now, one of the things that's interesting about being a part of a temporal kingdom, it can be destroyed. We can look back through ancient history and note all kinds of kingdoms that thought that their power would endure forever, only to find that someone who resisted them and wanted to overthrow them would kill that king and establish himself to be a king. And his kingdom involved his dynasty only until somebody else decided they wanted to be king, and they would kill him, and that would end his dynasty and establish yet another. Now, when Daniel was speaking to the king Nebuchadnezzar, he was telling him that very thing. No doubt King Nebuchadnezzar thought that his kingdom was the greatest and the most powerful that had ever been and could never be destroyed, but it was. And Daniel told him, after you there will arise another kingdom. And after that there will be a third kingdom. And after that there will be a fourth kingdom. What's he suggesting? These kingdoms will not last forever. The reason is these kingdoms are temporal. But in the days of the kings of that fourth kingdom, God is going to set up one that cannot be destroyed. Now these Hebrews who were leaving their relationship to Christ, the apostle is telling them, you're a part of something that cannot be moved. What you are a part of is the very kingdom that Daniel the prophet was telling you about. And as such, it is a mighty kingdom. It is one that cannot be shaken. But identifying the Jewish kingdom, that of which they were a part, civilly and temporally, he said, it shall be removed. Now let me ask you, beloved, why would you want to go back and become a part of something that can be shaken when you're a part of something that cannot be shaken? Now that's an interesting question. And no doubt that's the question that the Hebrew writer is trying to get those Hebrews to answer. Why would you want to be a part of something that's temporal, that can be removed? Something that can be shaken. Something that can be destroyed when you have become a part of something that Daniel the prophet prophesied that cannot be moved and cannot be shaken. Now the hope that we have in the kingdom of Christ is that kind of hope. We can look for something that is promised, that is eternal, because you are a part of something that cannot be moved. As we have been discussing in our bulletin articles for the past several weeks, we've been discussing parables. And you'll notice in the 8th chapter of the book of Luke, there is a parable that is discussed, and the explanation of the parable is given. And if you'll notice in this context, reading beginning from verse 9, it says, and his disciples asked him what this parable might be. And he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those by the wayside are they that have heard, then cometh the devil and taketh away the word from their heart, that they may not believe and be saved. Now notice, if you will, he said that in this parable, the seed is the word of God. Now some folks didn't understand the mysteries of the kingdom. But the point in this analogy is that the seed represents the beginning, if you please, of the kingdom of God. It is the Word of God. And wherever the Word of God is sown, it produces fruit in the good and honest heart. The seed then is the Word then is the seed of the kingdom. Wherever that seed is sown, it produces something. But let us also notice that this hope that we have as a result of the sowing of the seed of the kingdom is the hope of heaven. Open your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1 and begin reading at verse 3. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Let's pause there. I think I mentioned to you once before, when Donna and I went back east, and were trying to help my mom to clear out the house and get it ready to sell, that there were some, at least in my opinion, and certainly to my mother, some very precious mementos. Things that had belonged to her, that had belonged to her mother, and then things that had belonged to my dad that had belonged to his mother and dad. And some of those items were out of glass. Very precious items. One in particular, a preserve stand. Now some of you don't have the slightest idea what a preserve stand is. It's a great big stand that sets on the table that is full of preserves. You like that on your biscuits if you live in the country. But the point being, it was a very old preserve stand. And we tried to pack it and pad it so that we could return it to our home here in Lancaster. And I told Donna, as we were coming over some very rough stretches of interstate highway, I hope that glassware doesn't break. In spite of all the padding that we could do, I hope it doesn't break. And then it occurred to me, they're only things. As precious as they may be, as far as family heritage is concerned, they are only things. And the time is likely to come when those things will perish. As precious as they are, somewhere down the pike, somebody's going to break it. And that's going to be the end of those things, because things are perishable. But if we notice in this passage, the hope that we have is an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Can you think of any inheritance that's greater than that? One that won't ever break. One that won't ever be taken from you. One that won't ever perish, but one that's eternal in the heavens. Now, as the Apostle Paul was writing to those in Colossae, he reminded them of such a hope. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, he said, "Because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before of the word of truth," or the word of truth of the gospel. What's he telling them? You have a hope that is laid up in the heavens. It's eternal. It can't be taken from you. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there's only one hope that's like that. There's just one. Now you might be reminded just here that if you can see it, if you can feel it, if you can smell it, if you can sense it with your senses, then it's temporal. It won't ever last. But the hope that God has given to us in Christ as a part of this kingdom is a hope that cannot be shaken. It can't be taken from you. Now there might be folks who can stomp hope out of you of temporal things. But even death won't take this one from you. And so the Apostle Paul writes to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he tells them what the hope they have will do for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death." Now what's he going to do with his kingdom? When he comes at the end, he's not coming to establish a kingdom. To establish anything earthly would be void of the very promise that he's made to give us a kingdom, or to be a part of this that cannot be moved. You see, he's not going to establish something that's temporal. This writer says he's going to deliver it up. And those Hebrews were a part of it. And the nature of it was that their hope was in heaven. It was a spiritual hope. And so consequently, they had become a part of something that involved a hope that could never be taken from them. It could never be moved. Now if you'll turn in your Bibles just a little further. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "These in Thessalonica were greatly troubled, because someone had come among them teaching them that their dead loved ones who were in Christ would somehow miss out when Christ came. They'd just missed the glory of it." But if you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and look at verse 13, he says, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not as the rest, who have no hope." Now what does that tell you about their dead loved ones who were in Christ? Well, they had hope. They had reason to have joy and comfort because of the hope that they had in Christ. In verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep." We won't have any advantage. He said, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The hope that these had who were dead in Christ was a cause for those who were alive in Christ to comfort each other. Now that's what Paul said about hope. If you'll turn to Romans, the 12th chapter. Likewise, the same apostle. Romans, the 12th chapter. Reading beginning at verse 12. He said, at verse 9 beginning, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, communicating unto the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality." Why is he relating all of these things? The hope that they have causes them to pursue even under the threat of persecution. And who brought that hope? Christ did. How did he bring it? He came and he lived. He died. He shed his blood. He ascended to the right hand of God to declare that death is not the end. Sin does not have to have victory, but rather we can have salvation in Christ. Open your Bibles once again to the book of Romans and look at the 8th chapter. In chapter 8, verse 24, it says, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." The apostle is talking about what hope does for us. Doesn't it become a great motivating factor to continue working toward ultimate salvation with God in heaven? Why would you do that if there was no hope? There's hope in Christ. I'm fascinated with the words of the Apostle Paul after his arrest and as he stands before King Agrippa making his defense. In Acts chapter 26, notice the foundation of his defense has to do with the hope that the Israelites sought for, but they denied that it had come. In Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 5, he says, "Having knowledge of me from the first, if they be willing to testify, that after the straitest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King." Now I want you to look carefully at that passage. The hope of the promise. What was that? Some of you and I have been studying about the promise. The significance of the promise that was made all the way back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. That was repeated unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, beginning in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. The promise that's quoted in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He said, "Not unto Abraham, in thy seeds," no, not plural, "but in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." What was that blessing? If you look in the last two verses of Acts chapter 3, you'll see that the Apostle Peter quotes the words that were made to Abraham, and he tells you what it means. "Our iniquities will be remembered no more." The promise through the Messiah was the forgiveness of sins. Beloved, it was salvation. Who brought that hope? Jesus did. You remember when he said to those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who asked the question, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise What promise is he talking about? To you is the promise, and to your children, and to all them that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. Back up in that context, and you'll notice that the Old Testament prophet Joel likewise talked about the promise when he said in verse 21, as Peter quotes him, Acts chapter 2, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The promise of salvation in Christ was offered to the Jew first, to their children, and to all that are far off, the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Who offered that kind of hope? Jesus did. What kind of hope did they have before he came? You could offer the blood of an animal. But that wouldn't do the job completely, would it? The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Couldn't do it. But the blood of Christ can. And it can offer hope where hope didn't exist. Salvation. You'll notice that Christ brought the hope of being raised from the dead and to be raised victoriously. Again, after Paul's arrest, you'll turn to Acts chapter 24, where there the Apostle Paul is making his defense before the Roman governor Felix. And in Acts chapter 24, in verse 15, Paul said, having hope toward God, which these also themselves look for, that there is a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Herein I also exercise myself to have a conscience void of offense toward God and men always. What was the hope that Paul had? He had a clean conscience so that he could be raised from the dead, justified, victorious over the guilt of sin. You want to know what the penalty and the sting of sin really is? The apostle identifies it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 19, if we had only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. But as he continues in that context of chapter 15, he says at verse 55, O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Is there something he's promised? You ever do something in vain? Have you? Ever done something in vain? Just spinning your wheels, wasting your time and efforts and money, only to have to back up and do it all over again. Worthless to you. The apostle is telling those in Corinth, all of the suffering that you've done, all of the prices that you've paid, all of the temptations that you've overcome, it wasn't in vain. There's something that's promised to you. And that's wherein we have our hope. Our hope is real. And Paul said it was. And that involves the hope of eternal life. The hope of heaven, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 5. Now you want to see what that is? Turn, if you will, again to the book of Colossians chapter 1. And this time drop down to verse 27. In verse 27 the text tells us, unto whom God was pleased to make known that, or what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now look at that carefully. Here's what God made known to you. The hope that you have is a glorious hope. It's one that has grandeur. Why would you want to go back under a system that is perishable, one that will be moved, one that ultimately will be destroyed? Now that's the question to the Hebrews. When you have this kind of hope, salvation, the hope of the resurrection, eternal life, and it's to be a glorious hope, what is hope? Why do we talk so much about hope? Hope is described as involving two elements. It involves desire plus expectation. I've sometimes used the analogy because I remember it so well. When my dad said, "You do this, and I'll tear you up with a hickory switch," it wasn't something that I desired. But I promise you faithfully, if I did it, it was something I could expect. So hope wasn't an element there. There was no hope involved in that. If I did it, here's the consequence coming. Now, have you ever said that, "Sure wish I had $1 million? Well, it might be nice. But the point being, though you might desire it, do any of you expect that $1 million is just going to fall out of a tree? Well, no. So you have no reason to expect it. But the hope that we have of heaven involves not only the desire, but it also involves the reality of the expectation. Turning to the text in Philippians, we've already noted the one in Romans, but in Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, noting that the Apostle Paul is writing from a Roman prison, and he expects to be released from this imprisonment, but nonetheless, he may be killed. And in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 20, he says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing shall I be put to shame, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if to live in the flesh, if this shall bring fruit from my work, then what I shall choose, I know not. But I am in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sakes." What was Paul's hope? To depart and be with Christ. Did he desire it? Absolutely. But did he have any ground to expect it? Absolutely. Well, why? Because he had kept the commandments. Because he had kept the commandments, he had full expectation that God would do what He promised. You see, the object of our hope is something that we don't see. You don't see heaven in this life, but you believe that it's real, don't you? You believe that it's real, and so you eagerly anticipate it with the reality of expecting it. You know that you don't have it now. Heaven, though, is real. You don't live in heaven. And so your hope is not yet obtained, but you look forward to it. In 1 John chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. The text says, "Beloved, now are we children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifest, we shall be like him. For we shall see him even as he is." Verse 3. "And everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Well, are you like Christ right now? Well, the writer tells us that you don't know what ye shall be, but when he is manifest, you'll be like him. Well, you're not like him now, are you? You don't have a spiritual body now, but he says when Christ comes, you'll be like him. Well, what does that indicate to you? It's something you're looking forward to. You don't have it just now. Now, I want to back up on this. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us definitively what faith is. It says, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." Now, sometimes we think in our understanding that faith is just this mystical kind of thing that you just have because God did zap you with something. No, that's foolishness. That's not what the Bible teaches. Faith gives us hope. But let me ask you, beloved, is faith and hope just built on nothing? Well, no. Read again Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." Well, do you believe in God? Why do you believe in God? Well, there is evidence of the existence of God. Why, the heavens declare the glory of God, the wisdom writer said. As you look at the creation itself, in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, it declares the glory of God. How can man explain the design that exists in the creation without a designer? There is evidence to have faith that God is. And the fact that God is gives you hope that if you keep the commandments of God, He'll do what He promised. You can have heaven as a home. Now the Scriptures are the source of hope. In Romans chapter 15, in verse 4 it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." But beloved, what was written beforehand? Look, if you will, again in Hebrews chapter 11 and look at the examples. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." Why did he do that? God told Abel and Cain what to offer. Abel offered by faith because he believed what God said. If you look further in the text, verse 7, "By faith Noah being warned of God," look at it carefully, "concerning things not seen as yet." Never been anything like this before. But because God told him, "Noah, there's going to be a flood. You need to build an ark." Never been a flood before, but there's going to be one. And Noah spent a long time preaching and telling folks it's going to be a flood. Spent a long time building the ark because God told him there's going to be a flood. Did Noah believe what God said? Well, sure he did. Hadn't been a flood before, but he believed it upon the premise that's what God said. Now the fact is, God never said anything that wasn't so. The evidence, Noah considered what God said, and what did he do? It says, "He moved with godly fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith." You see, he believed what God said based on his knowledge that God had never lied. Example after example after example, right here in Hebrews chapter 11. Now what does that tell us? It tells us that the Scriptures provide a source of hope. It's not just some blind something that you endorse because that's what everybody else does. It's based on evidence. And the Scriptures give us reason for hope. You remember the text of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, when the writer said, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give answer for what? For the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear." Give answer. Well, what does that suggest to us? There are reasons for believing what you believe. There are reasons for the hope that you have. Now, what's the source of that? Well, it's the gospel. Our hope of heaven in Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 is that which is revealed in the gospel. If you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1 and notice with me, beginning at verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. The text says, "And you, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before Him, if so be that ye continue in the faith grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye heard, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister." This hope is revealed in the gospel. Now this hope of the gospel is the very simple thing that Jesus said in Matthew the 11th chapter verse 28 when He said, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You believe that so? You have any reason to believe He lied? "I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall have rest unto your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light." You believe what He promised? There's the invitation of the Lord. But yet on the other side of the coin, we notice that those who are unbelievers, those who are disobedient, are without hope. We read this morning in our Bible study about those who were Gentiles before their obedience to the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, they're identified as being dead in their sins and trespasses. Beginning at verse 12, they're described as being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants, and without God and without hope. That's a pretty sad shape to be in, isn't it? Condemned because of sin. But the message of the gospel promises something more. It promises salvation in Christ as we surrender ourselves to the message of the gospel. Now, sinners are offered hope. The gospel reveals and offers the hope of salvation to anyone who will receive it. You'll notice again in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, the quotation from Joel was, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That was what was promised. The gospel plan of salvation brings hope, however, only when it is obeyed. You remember the text of Romans chapter 1, verse 6, or verse 16? Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." To whom? To everyone who believeth. Specifically whom? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now that's what Joel said. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, that's what Peter said. "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him." We noticed in our study of the book of Galatians, chapter 3, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. For you're all one in Christ. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." But now Jesus said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." Who has this hope? It's offered to everybody, but not everybody has it. But the writer tells us that those who do the will of the Father, they're the ones that have this hope. Now friend, if you're not doing the will of the Father, you're in this world without hope. And that's not a good place to be. But if you're doing the will of the Father, then you have hope. Hope of what? Hope of eternal life. Hope of being raised to the glory of God. And because you have this hope, you can gain, as Jesus did, victory over sin and over death. One passage on this I want us to look at very carefully. In Hebrews chapter 2, begin reading with me at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The Hebrew writer says, "Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now look at that carefully. You ever fear death? Do you? What causes the fear of death? Knowing you're not right. Knowing that there's sin that's unrepented of and consequently not forgiven. I tell you, friend, you die in that condition, you better fear, because death holds power over you and it's not very desirable. The Bible tells you where you'll go. But my friend, because Jesus subjected himself to temptation in the flesh of a man and was executed and was raised from the dead, what's that your assurance of? You can be forgiven of your sin and death holds no fear to you. It's just another step along the way. Now, for the Christian, hope is sure and steadfast, the writer says. In fact, he's talking about it as an anchor to the soul. Why? Because God promised it. And because God promised with an oath. And one of the lessons we need to learn is God doesn't lie. He doesn't bluff. He doesn't say something he doesn't mean. It's impossible for God to lie. And the writer tells us that gives us strong encouragement as that becomes the anchor of our soul. And therefore we have reason to rejoice. It's a living hope. It's not something that's perishable. It's something that gives to you patience. It's something that provides for you the power to overcome temptation and live faithfully. That's what hope does for you. Now that's what it did for the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25. That's what it did for the Hebrew writer as he said, "Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And it is by the grace of God that we have this hope that comforts and strengthens us. Now, there are many other things we might want to talk about, but I want to notice just one thing with you. The Apostle Paul, as he came to the end of his life, in a Roman prison, having been ill-treated, persecuted, facing his execution, he said, "For the time of my departure is come." Time to die. But he said, "I've fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the course. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Did Paul have hope? Did death hold fear for him? No, just another sobering step along the way. And he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, but not for me only, but for all them that have loved his appearing. Now friend, if you don't believe that's so, you need to rethink that. That's the hope that helps us, because we have become a part of something that cannot be shaken. It can't be moved, because our hope is anchored in heaven. I want to ask you folks, how can somebody take that from you? How can that be overcome? How can that be conquered? When you think of the characteristics of the Lord's kingdom that you've become a part of, can you imagine why those Hebrews would want to leave this and go back to what they had? No way. That's why the word better is used 12 times throughout the book of Hebrews. You've got something better. Maybe I'm talking to somebody who desires to obey the gospel this morning. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You understand the need for repentance. You're determined to change both your mind and your conduct. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? Now that's what it's about. The Lord will add you to His church. To be a part of His church is to be translated into His kingdom, where there is redemption, forgiveness of sin. He will be your king, and you can have the hope of heaven. Maybe you've done that, but you've not lived right. You know, even an inheritance can be taken away. And our hope of the eternal kingdom can be forfeited if we're unfaithful. Colossians 1, verse 23 assures us of that hope, if so be that we continue. If you haven't continued, beloved, you need to repent of that, confess it, and ask God's forgiveness. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel, make it to the front right now while we stand and sing this song. At the bar on high, someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of